You know, one of the things about this is about the third year I think we've done this prophecy series. And, you know, oftentimes we think of prophecy and we think more along the lines of what Charlie's going to be talking about next week, you know, these upcoming things. But one of the biggest prophecies that we have is in the book of Joel that talks about in the last days how God is going to pour out his spirit. And God is doing that right now all over the world. And Tom and Joanne Doyle, they have been really on the front lines of some of this over in the Middle East, where God has just been using them big time in a lot of different, you know, places. In fact, there's countries that he's not allowed to go into right now, others that he has a target, you know, on his back because they deem him as being somebody who's dangerous because he's been, you know, God's been using him to share the gospel. And so you're going to be really, really blessed tonight. And so I'd like you to give just a very warm welcome to Pastor Tom Doyle.
Hey, how are you? Good to see you. Thank you for coming out on a Wednesday night. You could be doing a lot of things, but you made the journey here, and I'm thrilled to see you. We've been traveling a lot of cool things happening that God's doing. And how many of you are kind of sick of all the negative news? You kind of getting tired of that? Okay. You know, there really is a lot more happening than we would know. And really, the news wouldn't even know how to react to it. We do have a problem with global terrorism. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But I think it is really camouflaging what's truly happening in the Muslim world. And here's what it is. More Muslims have come to faith in Jesus in the last 10 to 15 years than in 1,400 years of Islam. Okay? It's pretty significant. 10 to 15 years. 1,400 years. Could it be that Satan knows that and is manipulating us to be living in fear or anger when it comes to Muslims, or maybe even hatred? Hey, listen, there is terrorism. There's no question. I'm not this deluded missionary working in the Middle East, and I know the story of what really is happening, and we've been there. Terrorism is bad, and it's evil. But the church right now in the Middle East, this is the fastest growing church in the world right now, is in the Middle East, where they are crucifying Christians on crosses, decapitating them. You've seen it with ISIS and all of that. More things are happening than ever before. And so I grew up, I had an interesting growing up. My dad was an FBI agent, and he fought the mafia. So I was born in Chicago, lived in Las Vegas. The mafia controlled the hotels. Amazingly, I met an Italian girl at Biola College. Her family's from Sicily. So that's my wife, Joanne. We got married. It was an amazing match. Our families knew each other. My dad was with the FBI. Her family was with the mafia. So it was just a marriage made in heaven. So in my family, growing up, man, you were guilty until proven innocent. You know what I mean? I mean, my dad just suspected anything. And I grew up kind of thinking that way, thinking security. And that before God gave me a heart for Muslims, I had started to go to Israel in the mid-90s. And I was getting my car fixed. We're living in Colorado Springs and getting my car fixed in Denver. And Joanne dropped me off. It's about like an hour drive to where the mechanic was. And so we went up there. She dropped me off. I went in and the guy said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Your car's not done. We found another thing wrong and it's going to be like an hour. Can you give us an hour?" And I said, "Well, sure." And Joanne had already dropped me off. And so he said, "You know what? There's a restaurant across the street. It's a Middle Eastern restaurant. Go over and get something. It's on us, okay?" And he goes, "I'm sorry you came all the way up here and you got to wait. So just go over, get a sandwich or whatever." So I went over. I've been to Israel. I love the food. I'm sitting there with my falafel and my Diet Pepsi, enjoying myself. And it was really kind of a closed kind of cafe type restaurant. And in walked two guys. I sit at a table right here by this speaker. It's really close. They have closely cropped beards. They're Arabs. And they have black leather jackets. And they sit down next to me, and they start whispering in Arabic. They start whispering. And I'm kind of tuning in, you know? I mean, I'm an FBI kid. we know these things, you know? These are terrorists. It's clear. And they're probably plotting to blow up the state capitol. It's up the block. And I'm listening in. This is not good. And all of a sudden, one of them breaks into English and comes out of the whisper and says, "Boy, the Lord is amazing, isn't he?" And I thought, do Muslims use that kind of talk? I don't know. And then back to little Arabic and whispering, and I'm listening in. And finally, the other guy says, "Jesus is Lord over Syria. Isn't he, Mahmoud?" And I just went, "Are you kidding me?" I looked over and I said, "Are you guys believers?" And they said, "Yes. Are you?" And I said, "I think so. I mean, it used to be. Before I came in here, I had so decided, because they had the look, that they were terrorists. Little error here, Tom. Brothers in Christ is what they were. And I got to know them. They actually took me to their house. And I started to hear the other side of what it was like as a believer living in places like Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq, and God started to capture my heart. I really had no idea that we would be spending so much time there. God called us to leave pastoring and to go work in the Middle East, and man, it was pretty crazy when it happened. So it was June of 2001, and I was preaching at our church. Tri Lakes Chapel was about the size of this church. And when I finished, I sat down. Remember, this is 3 months before 9/11. I don't know that's coming. I saw a ticker tape go across right in front of me, and it said, "This is your last sermon at Tri Lakes Chapel. This is your last sermon." I thought, what does that mean? I mean, I don't normally have those things happen. And I found my wife after the service. I said, "I had this experience. I don't know what happened." And I explained it to her, and she said, "If God was calling us away, releasing us from the church, where do you think we would go?" And I said, "I think Israel in the Middle East." And she said, "What do you think we'll be doing?" "I think God's calling us into missions." And she said, "God's been speaking to me about that for some months now, and I knew if it was really from him, we'd both get it, because we're one together in Christ, you know, further proving, men, that our wives are always a little bit ahead of us, many areas, usually spiritually." And I mean, the next day I had a meeting with the elders. It was profound, profound. This was not, you know, I had some bad Taco Bell or something. This is good. I mean, this, something happened. And the next day I was talking to the elders and telling them the experience. I said, I feel like God's doing something. And it ended up that they gave us 3 weeks to pray, and we knew that God was calling us a few months later. So we're going off, man. We're raising support, missionaries. A couple months later, September 11th happened. And you should have seen, talk about tremendous blowback from people in the church. You can't go there. You have six children. You're not being responsible. You're an American Christian. They're going to hate you. They're going to want to kill you. And one guy said, "You're just stupid for going." That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And that was my dad, of course, that said that. But anyway, he didn't like it. He got over it. But we launched, and God took us there, and we had a heart for Israel, and God started giving us a heart for Muslims. And the very first place we go, I mean, this is it, not long after 9/11, we're flying to Israel, and we're going into the Gaza Strip. And I was reading this magazine on the plane, Voice of the Martyrs, you know, and it was saying, the Gaza Strip is the most dangerous place in the world for Christians right now. And I thought, dang it, why didn't I get the magazine last week? Picked it out of the mail and went to the plane. It's too late now. I'm going. And so went and spent some time in Israel. We go into the Gaza Strip, less than probably 300 believers among 1.5 million Muslims, Hamas, 9 Islamic terrorist groups there. It can get pretty dicey. It can get really bad. And so we go in, just a couple of us, and I haven't been there 30 minutes, walking in Gaza City, and a woman in a black burqa comes up to me and grabbed my forearm. I mean, just out of the crowd, grabbed it. And I just kind of pulled back. Wow, that doesn't happen. They're not supposed to do that. And this woman said, "You're from America, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." And she said, "I could tell by the color of your eyes." I said, okay. And she said, did you watch on television when the buildings came down? She spoke perfect English. In New York City, were you watching that? And then they showed people in the Gaza Strip, and they were cheering and clapping and all of that. Did you see that? And I said, yeah. I mean, it did. And she said, well, I wasn't clapping. And she said, I was crying for those people because they didn't deserve to die. And that was so wrong. And I'm so sorry for America and what happened. And she said, please forgive the people that did this. Please forgive us. And she turned on her heel and walked away. And I remember thinking, there's human beings in the Gaza Strip. I mean, I wasn't expecting that. I was expecting terrorists, and it's just horrible and evil. And well, within the next hour, my buddy Hussein is a former Muslim. As a Palestinian. And he said, Tom, let's go down to Yasser Arafat's mosque in Gaza City. Muslims are hanging out. It's Friday. It's day of prayer. Let's go down there and let's hang out and let's see if we can get into conversations with Muslims. This would be awesome. And I thought, okay. So, I mean, this is kind of, I guess you could say day one as a missionary. I mean, I had the plane ride, but this is really it. So I'm there and here we go to Yasser Arafat's mosque, Palestinians hanging out there, and it looks like the Dome of the Rock. It's built really nice, and we're there, and people are asking questions and wanting to talk, and we're starting to weave Jesus into the conversation. It's like, man, I'm not believing this. This is hard to grasp. And Hussein, my buddy, the former Muslim, pulled me back and whispered in my ear, and he said, hey, you know, we're not supposed to be doing this. It's illegal in Gaza, so we could get arrested for this. But really, everyone should go to jail at least once for their faith. You know, it's good for you, you know. And after that, you don't have anything to worry about once you go to jail. And I said, okay, yeah, got it. Great. So conversation's going good. But all of a sudden, someone had to get word to the Islamic clerics because all of a sudden, we had the long beards, skull caps, white dish dashes, men there, starting to move in, starting to point, pulling out their Qurans, starting to raise their voice, getting louder and louder. And I realized this mood had changed rapidly. And Hussein pulled me back again and said, you may have noticed this is not going real good right now. And I said, yeah, I picked that up. And he said, these guys are mean. I know them, and they're fanatics, and they could try to hurt us. And I just want you to know. And he goes, I mean, they could even try to kill us. They're so steamed. But, I mean, I'm ready to die for Jesus. And, Tom, you're a missionary. You're ready to die for Jesus, right? And I said, yes. I mean, you mean like now? Am I like right now? And but obviously the Lord delivered us. I remember a thought going through my head. Wow, what a short career. You know, really. I mean, it just one day. They never heard from him again. So but obviously we got out of that. The Lord intervened. I got on a plane a week later. He stayed and works in that area, trying to lead Muslims to faith in Christ, trying to lead radicals to faith in Christ. So we started working in Gaza, Jordan, all of these different areas. We met this young woman. Her name is Ikram, 20 years old. Ikram had 10 brothers and sisters in her family. She's a refugee, so she lived in a camp. Her family lived in a tent in the Gaza Strip, right kind of by the beach there, and Mediterranean. And I mean, it was pitiful to see where she lived in this refugee camp. Someone said there was over 100,000 just in this camp. And dirty conditions, like you see a dead mule in the middle of the road and nobody picks it up. It's so pitiful. Garbage all over. Found this family. We're bringing food, feeding them. Ikram is her name. And her name is Ikram Baraka. You know what that means in Arabic? It means light and blessing. I thought, okay, now that's cool. Maybe this is like a person of peace out of Luke 10. You know, the Lord said, look for a person of peace. And we met this family. We're feeding them. Ikram is 20, speaks English really well. And I said, hey, she's covered, you know, all traditional Muslims in the refugee camps. And I said, Ikram, what do you want to do with your life? You're 20, you're going to school, and what's your dream? And she said, I want to graduate from college. I want to get a really good job. Then I want to save for like 5 years. I want to buy a computer. And she goes, I want to own a laptop computer someday. And I thought, wow. I mean, I told her that, but in my mind, I'm thinking, that's it. That's the dream. That's all she wants to do. She lives in Gaza. It's tough. And so anyway, we're back home. I'm preaching in Atlanta, and I'm telling this story. And I was just contrasting the difference between what we have, how much we have, and how little they have. How we wanted to reach them, too. And a guy comes up to me afterwards in the service and says, I can't believe you told that story about the computer. And Ikram. And I said, why? And he goes, because I've been saving the last month for this really cool computer. It's the top of the line Toshiba. It's got everything on it. I got it last night and haven't even taken it out of the box yet. I'm hearing this message and the Lord said, give it to Ikram. Give her the computer. And I said, man, I wasn't asking for a computer. I was just telling. He goes, no, I know that. But the Lord said, give it to Ikram. I said, okay. And so 9 months later, we're there in the Gaza Strip, and there's no street signs. There's if you're just fortunate if you ever find the same place twice. And we're in there, and we're praying, Lord, we got to find Ikram's family. We got the computer, and after like 45 minutes of searching, we come around a corner. There it is, and we go in and visit, and the family can't believe it and brings out to you, oh my gosh, you're here. And Ikram comes out and says, you came back? And I said, yeah, Ikram, remember that dream you had about what you wanted in life? And she said, you mean the computer dream? And I said, yeah. And my wife, Joanne, takes it up from behind her back and says this, Jesus made it happen. And she just looked at us and stared. I mean, it was like if I would walk up to you and give you keys to a new car. I mean, it was unfathomable to her. And they are traditional, all of them clothed Muslims with burqas. And I mean, she's just blown away. And of course, we're not stupid. We had loaded every Christian program available on that computer, man. The Bible in Arabic, movies in Arabic, anything you can imagine. And they don't get power there. It's off a generator. They get it for about half an hour, an hour a day. And we get home and man, she's figured out email and has sent us emails asking questions. Why would you do this? Why do you love me like this and all that? And away we go. Christian music on there, the whole thing. So about a year later, we're in Israel and doing an outreach in Jordan. I'm going to get a chance to go into Gaza. So I sent an email to Ikram and said, hey, I know you can't do this because you're Muslim, but I'm going to be at this church in Gaza. And it's at 10:30. It would be so cool to see you, but it's like 20 miles from where you are and that. I know you can't come being a Muslim, but I just wanted you to know I'm going to be there. So get to the church at 10 o'clock. There is Ikram sitting in the church. Black burqa with her cousin to protect her, and she's there. And so I come in and sit down next to her, and we're worshiping, and they got music up there. By the way, wasn't the worship cool tonight? That was so, thank you, guys. That was awesome. I needed that myself. And so she's there, and I noticed she's singing kind of some of the songs, and we have them on the computer and that, and then, you know, we finished the worship, and I said, hey, Ikram, I got to go up and give a sermon. So I'm going to be speaking from the Bible, and, you know, it's kind of like you go to the mosque, and the imam gives a message. So it's sort of like that, but I won't be calling for the destruction of Israel. No, I didn't say that. I wanted to say that, but I thought that was too much. So anyway, it's kind of similar, but not. So I'm going to go do that. She goes, okay. So I go up and have a chance to preach, and I'm so blessed to be in that church in Gaza. And I come back and I sit down, and Ikram takes her fist and just pounds on my thigh. And she goes, good job, Tom Doyle. It's one word, Tom Doyle. And I said, you like that? And she said, well, of course I do, because I have Jesus in my heart now. And God used that computer. She's still in Gaza. She's married. She has four kids. They all know Jesus. her sister does, and her family, and God's moving. She could be killed for mentioning Jesus in a fanatic place like that, but she has a passion for Jesus. So when you see women in burkas, we never know, beloved, how many of them truly know Jesus, but they can't show that visually. They have to be careful. And I'm telling you, these Muslims that come to faith in Christ remind me of Christians in the first century. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I love this chapter. This is one of my favorite chapters. Gives a lot of perspective on today in my mind. There's a strong link. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, pick it up in verse 2, okay? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that the gospel that he has chosen you. I just love this tender language. Brothers, he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. And the gospel, I'm telling you, whether it's a village or an individual, never comes in quietly. It brings revolution. It brings transformation. It brings massive change, especially when it comes to a Muslim. And so, he goes on, comes with the Holy Spirit, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So did you catch that last sentence? You received the gospel, the word, with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Affliction and joy in the same sentence. How can we be persecuted and be joyful? The Holy Spirit gives that. That's what happens. Today, more Christians are being persecuted than ever before. 2015 was the year of the martyr, and we saw horrific things happening. We work in Syria. Christians are being crucified on crosses. That's why this last week we were praying and holding our breath, because when you're thinking about Easter, and Pastor Rob told me about the cool service you had and what God did, we're excited about, you know, when are we going, who are we having over for lunch, where are we going to park, all that kind of stuff. Believers in the Middle East get concerned about persecution, possible death. 2 years ago in Syria, a Muslim imam said this: we're going to wash the streets in Christian blood in Easter week. If they want to live like Jesus, they'll die like Jesus Good Friday. And you know, seven young MBBs, which means Muslim background believers, were rounded up by the Islamic State, and they were told, these guys used to be Muslims, now they're Christians. They gave them one chance: deny Christianity, come back to Islam, or you will die. And all seven of those young men in their 20s said no, and they were crucified on crosses on Good Friday. See, that didn't stop the church. That didn't stop the movement. You know, contrary to popular opinion, when there is a harvest, there's always going to be persecution. That's Satan's only weapon. They grow together. If you look at our history for 2,000 years, when you see harvest, you see persecution. They're like identical twins growing together. And so persecution is all over the Middle East. It's all over places where Muslims are becoming believers. So they received it in with joy, but they also became an example, it says in verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone everywhere. And so because they were willing to suffer right out of the chute, and you know the story. Paul went there three Sabbaths, Acts 17, church is born, a riot happens, they're being thrown in jail. Right from day one, they are persecuted and they're standing strong. And persecution makes us stronger. Persecution makes us love Jesus all the more. Doesn't seem like it would, but it does. And your brothers and sisters in the Middle East are strong in Christ. Last year, we saw over 2,000 Muslims come to faith in Christ in Syria. This is in the country when, if that gets out, they're going to be persecuted by their family. The Islamic State may get them, crucify them on a cross, decapitate them, but they're not backing down. They're coming to faith in Jesus. The gospel is changing people. So let me take you through some slides. I think I got time for a few slides. Let's go through, if we can. Sean, you want to put those up? In fact, let's go to that last part. There's three parts of the clock. Let's go to the third part. It's God's time clock, persecution of the saints. Can you do that? It's probably about 20 slides forward. Oh, man, you're awesome. Okay, let's go to the next one. Let's see. I'll turn this way. Okay, next slide. All right. This is called the Alawite Breakthrough. How many of you are tracking with the Syrian war? You know what that's about? It's a religious war. It's gone regional. Russia's involved. Iran's involved. Israel has even gotten a little bit involved. We're involved. It is a religious war. It is the Sunni Muslims, who are 74% of Syria, and the Alawites. Bashar Assad is an Alawite. Okay, that's a split-off group from Islam hundreds of years ago. Okay? Those two groups hate each other. We know that in the last over 100 years, there had only been three Alawite believers, and it was in like the 1890s. Somehow their faith didn't pass on. It ended up that they died out. But these are some of the first Alawite believers in Syria in over 100 years. And here's what happened. Have you all heard that Muslims are having dreams about Jesus? Have you heard about that? Okay. So this leader, Farid, is praying. I write about him in Killing Christians and also in this new book, Standing in the Fire. Farid was praying, God, do something with the Alawites. Send him dreams. He lives among them. Nothing. He was reaching out. Nothing was happening. And he was just crying out to God to do something. And nothing is happening. No dreams, no one's open, nothing at all. And so finally, there was a knock on the door. The guy on the left says to him, I am an Alawite. Knocks on his door, I'm an Alawite. And my father is the head of the Alawite faith in this whole region. And I need to talk to you. So Farid's been praying for Alawites all this time. Nothing's happening. This guy knocks on the door. I'm the son. He has three sons of the leader of the Alawite faith. I have a question for you. Can I come in your house? He said, yes. And he said, can you tell me about Jesus? And he said, okay, what do you want to know? Wouldn't this happen? Did you have a dream about Jesus last night or something? He said, yes, I had a dream about Jesus last night. And every night for the last 30 nights, I've had a dream about Jesus. We used to go to a mountain that overlooked all these Alawite villages, and Farid used to say, as far as we can see, we don't know if there's one believer out there. We got to pray. Prayer teams were praying. He did come to faith in Christ, this man, and it ended up that now there's over 500 Alawite believers. It's rolling. Persecution. It's unbelievable what they've gone through, but it's a huge breakthrough. Okay, next one, if you would. The Druze Breakthrough. This is Hakim. If you get a chance to pick up the book, Standing in the Fire, Hakim, this is called Just the Usual Damascus Death Threat. Here he is right here, lived in Damascus. God called him to go to the southern part of Syria where there are Druze. That's another group that split off from Islam centuries ago. How many of you have been to Israel? Anybody been to Israel? Okay, if you go up in the Golan Heights, you're in an area they have Druze. That's the same mountain they're on. It's just on the Syria side, and that's where they live. He was thinking that something was going to happen, and God was going to send them dreams. And he went and moved his family there, lived with the Druze, on his face, praying in the villages, praying, singing the Lord's worship songs all throughout these villages for the Druze. Nothing happened in almost 2 years. Nothing is happening. On his face before the Lord, they're not interested. They're not trying to kill him, That's good in the Middle East, but nothing is happening at all. Lord, send them dreams, nothing. They don't even know they need you. Finally, one day, just like Fareed in the north, knock on the door. And he opens the door, and there's a man there. He's a Druze man. Everybody that lives in these villages are Druze. And he says, I know that you're a Christian. You're not a Druze. And I've heard that the Christian God sometimes answers prayer and even heals people. And so I have a daughter that's sick. She's 12 years old and she has cancer. And the doctor said there's nothing else they can do for her. Would you come to my house? Would you pray for my daughter? So here's Hakeem, and you know what he said? He said, I know Jesus can heal. I mean, read the New Testament, right? I know he does it today, but I've never seen it in my life. Lord, you got to heal this girl. He goes to the house, prays over little Jamila. Nothing seems to happen. And so it was pretty hard for him that they thanked him and said, we loved your prayer. It was so passionate and so bold, but nothing seemed to happen. A week later, little Jamila went in for her quarterly checkup, and they held her overnight because they were seeing some things that they couldn't explain. And the second day, the doctors are conferring in front of Jamila's room in the hospital, and the parents, Yazin and his wife, are preparing for the worst. They're going to tell us, this is it. It's really going bad. And the doctors came in and said, we don't know how to tell you this, but we've run every test we can. Your daughter doesn't have cancer. She did have cancer, but she doesn't have cancer. So they come back to the Druze villages. Nobody mentions this to Hakeem. The next day, there's a knock on the door. He opens the door, and there's 50 Druze standing there asking for prayer. He said, why are you asking me for prayer? And Yazin said, didn't anyone tell you? Jamila's well. And she came running out of the crowd, jumped into his arms. And he started praying. And God started moving. This is a humble, humble man. When you talk to him about the Lord using him, and God has answered his prayers and healed people, he puts his head down. He started to write him in a spiral notebook. The prayer answers. And you know what? There were over 90 the last time I looked at the notebook. Big prayer and big prayer requests. God healing them miraculously. Cancer, heart disease, diabetes, all kinds of things happening. Big mirror. I mean, not post-nasal drip or something, you know, the big stuff. And he wrote them down and God started moving. And today, it is a movement that has taken off. There's over 2,000 Druze believers. They've sent missionaries to Saudi Arabia and Brazil. Only Jesus can do this. This was an unreached people group. God is moving. So we're privileged. I work with E3 partners, and we bring teams in to the Middle East. Sometimes we go with small teams. Special forces can't take a lot. I was talking to Pastor Rob. We were talking about how cool it would be to get you guys there. So I have news for you. We're all going to the Middle East on a mission trip, okay? We're going, all right? So go pack your bags. Yeah. Anyway, so we want to do that. We'll bring teams, and we brought one team. I live in Texas. We brought a team from Texas to Jordan, and we're going to do a medical clinic. And I love medical clinics because you can see 400 or 500 Muslims in 4 days. I mean, it's just wall to wall. They're coming in and we bring a couple of doctors, nurses. We do everything. We do eye charts. I love it because they can't afford glasses in the villages. And we have them read John 3:16 in Arabic and put on the glasses, read it. Okay. Okay. Now try this one. Read it again. Better or worse. You know, we have them do it 7 times. And, so we're there and we're telling this team, it is day one of the clinic. We're telling them, you got to be a little careful because we're in a strict Muslim village. So don't lead with the gospel, you know, to the doctors and nurses and the team. Don't say, hey, do you know Jesus? Now, if they bring up things like, where are you from? Are you Muslim? No, I'm Christian. feel free. That's a green light. But don't, just be careful. If the imam hears this right off the bat, he will shut us down. He'll say proselytizing and shut the thing down. So be careful. The goal is to get him the gospel, but we have to be wise, okay? So it ends up, the very first patient comes in, and we have this doctor. His name is Jeff. He's a physical therapist, first patient. She has a bad shoulder. Of course, she's in a black hijab and comes in just her face showing and goes back there with her husband. And she said, I have a really bad shoulder. Can you look at it? And he said, sure, I'd be glad to. Goes behind the curtain with her husband. Very first patient, the entire clinic. And she goes, Dr. Jeff, are you a Christian? And we've been just warning them, you know, and he's, yes, I am. And she said, you are. Wow. She pulls up one black sleeve, and then there's an underneath black sleeve, and she has a tattoo of a cross on her arm. And she says, I love Jesus. And he looked at her and thought, are you kidding? He looked at over her husband, like, what does he think? And he goes, me too. And here's what we found out. There were 12 underground couples in that village that had come to faith in Jesus. They can't throw off the headscarf. That's a dead giveaway, right? So they have to dress that way. They meet in the middle of the night. And I'm telling you, you could see the joy on their face. You could see the love in their heart. In fact, that is what's typical about how they are found out typically as a Muslim that comes to faith in Christ. What happens when we come to Jesus? The Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And so oftentimes, the way they're discovered by their family is their countenance. You look joyful. You look like you're at peace. You don't look like you're carrying a burden. What's wrong with you? They often say. Now, wouldn't that kind of tip you off about your religion? But it doesn't. There's a blindness. And so we are seeing more people come to faith in Christ than ever before in Islam. It's happening today. But as we say in Texas, the Muslims are coming, the Muslims are coming, the Muslims are here. And you know what? They're not leaving. So we've been praying for years for that 1040 window. Did anybody remember praying for the 1040 window? Guess what? It's right out that window. It's here. They are here. The nations of the world are moving here. And we have a responsibility to reach them. Well, what about security? Here's the problem in America. When anything falls in the political arena, it's like everybody looks at it through like one lens, okay? I mean, we don't have any center party anymore. It's like way this way, this way, and they both hate each other. I mean, it's really pretty sad when you see the news and what's happening. So when it comes to Muslims coming in, let's say from Syria, we can't look at that, the immigration thing, through the telescope and just look at one issue, safety and security. We need binoculars. We need to look through two lenses, and I'll tell you why. One, we need the government to function. We need good screening. It has not been that way for the last 8 years. I'm praying that will change. This is the perfect storm for ISIS to come in as refugees. We have to watch for that. We need good screening. That's part of what the government is charged to do, keep us safe. That's one lens, okay? Here's the other lens, the church. We've been given a command. It's called the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, and guess what? The nations are coming here, and we need to reach them, and we can reach them. They are open. They are willing. They are looking for help. My wife and I, we have six children. We have four grandchildren. We were at Pottery Barn for Kids one day, and they tell a story. We took the grandkids, okay? So we're at the mall. We're at the Pottery Barn for Kids. This lady comes out and reads a book. It's cool. We're watching it, and all of a sudden, we notice there's two little kids way off to the side, and they look like they're from the Middle East. And we look around, we see the moms all talking and chatting and stuff. There's one woman in a hijab over there. Nobody notices her. Nobody's even talking to her at all. And so the story goes about 20 minutes. And by the way, the little Muslim kids are here. Nobody's sitting by them either. And afterwards, my wife goes up and meets this woman and says, we travel in the Middle East. Where are you from? I'm from Egypt. And she said, oh my gosh, that's amazing. And they started talking. She said, we go to Egypt. And which one are your kids? And she pointed them out. She talked to her for 10 minutes and that was it. Previously, no one had talked to this woman. I get that. A lot of times people see a woman cover, they don't know what to do. And that 10-minute conversation. And afterwards, this woman, Fatima said to my wife, Joanne, I will never forget you for as long as I live. Thank you for coming up and talking to me. Thank you so much. One of the refugee families that we've been reaching out to when we brought food said to us in Dallas, said this, thank you for helping us and thank you for not being afraid of us. See, they're watching the news too, folks. And are we going to shrink back as believers and live in fear? Hey, over 200 times in the Bible, we're told not to fear. Are we going to reach out to them with the love of Christ? I think this is the gig that Satan's playing. He knows that Muslims are open. Let's keep the Christians away from them because they're going to come to faith in Christ. So I'm going to tell a story and then I'm going to take a few questions if we can. So we moved after 20 years in Colorado Springs to Dallas. I go back and forth to the Middle East. We're there most of the time. But if you live there, it's hard to go to other countries. You kind of cut yourself off. So we go back and forth and stay. But we lived in Colorado Springs. A few years ago, we moved to Texas. Whoa, what a difference in the summer that is. You know, hot, humid. So it was July, and I'd been working in our office, and I came out, it was so hot at the end of work, and I got in the car, and I just didn't feel like I got a lot done that day. I was frustrated. It wasn't in the spirit, for sure. And I got in the car, and I thought, oh, I got to pick up Joanne for dinner, and then we got to drive across. I should have left like 45 minutes ago. What am I doing? So I got in the car, drove up on the freeway, and on the little Honda car, it says 6 miles till empty, and I went, are you kidding me? Oh my gosh. Okay. So I pull off the freeway, 3 gas stations. I'll take this one. It's a Fina gas station. Jumped out, get the pump, stick the card in. It says must see cashier. So can I just say I was not like in the spirit whatsoever? I mean, nothing. So I stopped and said, come on, Lord, can I get a break today? Please, you know, I'm trying to do your work, you know, so I go in, put the card down. Here comes this lady, and she walks up. She's from the Middle East, and we get in this conversation, and I said, man, I see you from the Middle East. She's obviously Muslim by how she dresses, and I said, I go there all the time. I love Muslim people. We're doing refugee help and where are you from? And she said, you go to the Middle East all the time? And I said, yeah. And she goes, well, then you have to guess where I'm from. I said, oh, okay, Egypt. She goes, nope, Saudi Arabia. I said, seriously, you're from Saudi Arabia? Man, I've always wanted to go there to preach the gospel. No, I didn't say that. I've always wanted to go there. I would love to go there. That's amazing. And we're in this conversation, and finally I'm getting ready to leave. And I said, you know, I'm a writer, and I write books, and often I write about your people. I'd love to give you a book. And it's this thing you probably never heard of, but Muslims are having dreams about Jesus. I'm sure it sounds weird to you, but can I give you this book? And she said, you wrote a book about Muslims having dreams? You wrote a book about that? And I said, yeah. And she said, because I've been having dreams about Jesus. I said, excuse me a minute. Forgive me, Lord, for that crack. I get it now. I'm tracking with why I'm here. And so I handed her, went out the car, got a book, had it in the back seat, gave it to her, and signed the card and everything, go off. You know, amazingly, I made it to the dinner on time. All these things I was worried about, my schedule, right? And so I get you in, we get there before the other couple. 2 days later, I'm driving back to our office, and I thought, wow, I need to get gas. Ooh, I'm going to stop at that station. So I drove up, and I thought, ooh, I'm going to use that pump. And I stuck my card in, and you know what? It worked perfectly. See, I don't think it was a card malfunction. I think it was an order from God. It didn't say, please see cashier. It said, must see cashier. Okay. So I did the gas and I went in. And there she is, Rawiya, and she is reading Dreams and Visions. Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World? She goes, Tom, this is like a picture of my life. And I said, the book on dreams is like a picture of your life? Is this a recent thing you've been having dreams? She said, I've been having dreams about Jesus for over 40 years now. I said, you got to be kidding me. Did you ever talk to a believer or go to a church and ask questions? She said, plenty of times, believe me. But I think they were afraid of me or something because I'm Muslim. I don't know. I never could get answers. And she said, but Jesus was so tender and told me how much he loved me in these dreams. I just figured that he was powerful enough to come to me in dreams. He was powerful enough to come and explain it one day. And one day he was coming for me. I just figured that Jesus was coming for me one day. And I said, Rawiya, I think today is that day. That's what I'm thinking. And just went through and shared simple truths from the gospel that you all know from the scriptures. And in the Phoenix gas station, we held hands and she prayed and received Jesus as Savior. And she loves him today. And I tell you that story partly because I was being an idiot that day. Seriously, I mean, my schedule and all of that. And I think about this. How many Rawiyas are here? Man, we got to stop taking our worldview from the news, folks. We're believers. We got a job to do. We're here to reach the Muslims. And never before have they been this open. Let's pray that the government gets their act together with the screening. Amen on that? We hope so. But we're here to complete the Great Commission, whether they do or not. And they're living in our neighborhood. We can reach out to them, and we can make a difference. I close with this story, and then I want to take some questions. We don't have much time, but I have a friend in Tampa. I went into this church. It is a heavy Bible-teaching church. Man, it is great, but they're in heavy exegesis, going really, really deep. I mean, it's like seminary classes, and they called me and asked me to come and preach at the church, and I thought, that's not what I want to do. I mean, I can do that, but I feel like I need to shake them up. So I said to my wife, this is what they're looking for on Sunday morning, but I just wonder if I should just drop a bomb on their church and let them know that Muslims live right across the street and they need to go get them. Should I do what they want me to or drop a bomb? And my wife said, open the hatches. Let them go. And so I went in and gave a message much like this, and I didn't think they'd ever invite me back, but they did. And the next time back, they were closing the worship service. They're singing a song, and a guy stood up to the worship guy and waved at him. And he's like in the crowd. He's waving like, I want to talk. He's looking at him. You want to say something, Richard? He goes, yeah, I want to say something. Stop the music. And he goes, I have the gift of evangelism. Everybody tells me that. I'm giving out Bibles, leading people to Christ. And he said, I'm ashamed to tell you this. Some Muslims moved in down the street from me. I didn't go meet him and tell him about Jesus. You know what I did? I called the police because they must be terrorists, right? I mean, they're from Saudi Arabia. He goes, why is it that it never dawned on me to go down and meet him, build a relationship, and one day bring Jesus to him? He said, it's because I'm addicted to the news and I'm not reading my Bible and realizing what I need to do. We need to know what's happening out there. But he said, and I just confess this to the church, pray for me. I want to do something. Ended up next time we were back there, they have some new friends. They're Muslims, and they're sharing Jesus with them. We have the greatest opportunity ever with 1/5 of the planet. Here's the bad news. This is the bummer. 86% of Muslims globally, around the world, don't know one believer. We can change that. Do we have Muslims in this area? Around, okay, we can do it. We can go get them. Let's take some questions and then we're going to pray. How about a question? We can talk about anything, what's happening with Muslims, politically, whatever. What are some questions that we could ask? Anybody have an Islamic State question or Israel or security or anything? Raise a hand. I see one back there. Yeah.
What's your leading conversation when starting to share the gospel?
Man, I couldn't have asked for a better question. Thank you. What's your name?
Aaron,
you rocked it. Thank you. Okay, here's what I do. They see us as Christians in the realm of religion. So what's the leading question? Here's what we do when we share with Muslims. Like, say they're immigrants. Maybe they're coming in from Syria. We ask them to tell their story. What is your story? How did you get here? What happened? And they want to tell you that. And then secondly, we say, we love stories too. Can we tell you a story? Yeah. And we will say this. It doesn't matter if they're practicing Muslim or not. This is what we say. And this, and say your name's Muhammad. And Muhammad, this is a true story from the Word of God. Jesus was in a boat one day, and his friends were with him, and the wind started whipping, and the waves started splashing, and his friends were afraid that it was going to sink. But they looked over at Jesus, and he was asleep. You know the story, right? And he got up and calmed the sea. And then when we finish with that, we say, and Muhammad, man, that's a true story from the Word of God. What do you think about that? Did you like that story? Is it kind of a weird story? What does that tell you about Jesus? What does that tell you about yourself? And they will start to engage. And you see what they're engaging with? The Bible. The living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Word of God. We're not talking about religion. We're not saying Jesus did this, but Muhammad did that. Or the Bible, but the Quran. We're not doing that. We're not talking religion. We're doing that. And then we'll go to another story. About another story, maybe the woman with the issue of blood, something like that. Nicodemus coming at night, Zacchaeus in the tree, wanting to see Jesus. We follow it up with another story. Their story, God's story, and then we say, hey, one more story. I got to tell you my story. And this is what I say. I used to do religious. I used to be a religious person. I used to do religion, but I gave it up. I gave it up because there were too many rules. I couldn't keep them. And there were so many rules, I was forgetting the rules. Then I was getting in trouble with my religion because I wasn't keeping the rules. And even when I kept the rules, I realized I didn't feel any closer to God. And I had this empty heart. And so finally, I just gave up all religion. And they will always say, what did you do? And I say, I gave my life to Jesus and I follow him now. And they want to know what that is. God, their story, God's story, our story. We don't do religion. We do a relationship with God. Every Muslim is thirsty for that and wanting to know how they can have that. You can have simple conversations. In fact, we do a seminar called How to Love Muslims to Christ. Joel Rosenberg asked me to put it together to do it at his conferences, so maybe we can come back and do that. I'll bring my wife, Joanne. You'll love her. You'll like her a lot more than me, for sure. But maybe we can do that, but simple. There, you just get them in a conversation. You want them to know that you care about them. But you can go right into the gospel, hear their story, tell them God's story, tell them your story. They'll have questions, okay? Great one. That was a long answer to that one, but I had to get that in. Okay, other questions? Yes, sir. We do. I mean, that's what we do in the medical clinics. We have them read it. We are sharing that all. I mean, that is the gospel in one verse, and that hits them. You can see when God is doing something in their heart. Now, I will tell you, we do run into our share of the radicals, and you can see even a demonic presence there. It's pretty easy to pick up. Most Muslims don't even know what they believe. They don't. They believe what the imam tells them. Here's the stats globally. 60% of Muslims don't even practice their faith. 30% do, and about 8 to 10% believe that jihad is the correct path. Now, that 8 to 10%, they don't all practice that, or we'd be in World War III. That would be about 170 million Muslims living out jihad, we would be in World War III. So many of them just, they don't even practice. They really don't know what they believe. We want them to see who Jesus is. It's not about religion. It's about Jesus. So, good. How about other questions? Yes, ma'am.
What's the primary language they speak? Is it Farsi?
So what's their primary language? In the Arab world, it's going to be Arabic. In Iran, it's going to be Farsi. You're going to have Urdu, like in Afghanistan, Pakistan. Here's the cool thing. Remember, in the first century, Rome was ruling, right? And what did they do? They built wherever they went. Some of the most magnificent buildings in Israel were built by the Romans, not by the Jews. They also built the Roman roads that went throughout the known world. They became a conduit for the gospel. The disciples walked on the Roman roads. They also went in boats across the Mediterranean. They went on the Roman roads everywhere they went. There's a new Roman road today that's bringing us all together. And you know what it is? It's the English language. They want to learn English. You can't go anywhere in the Middle East where they don't know some English. They're watching American movies. That's not all good, of course, but they're learning it. They want to be hip. They want to learn English. It's shocking how many of them know English. We always have translators with us to make sure we have a lot of great nationals in that, but so many times we meet people that know English. Arabic is the second hardest language in the world. Mandarin's number one, Arabic's number two. So it's hard to learn. For them to learn English, they usually think it's pretty easy. So, yeah, good question. All right, somebody else. Anybody else?
What's the difference between the Shiite and the Sunni?
I love that. I'm glad you asked that. And, you know, my daughter Sarah was doing a report in school, and it was on the religion of Islam. And she said, "Dad, what's the difference between a Sunni and a Shiite?" And I said, "Well, it's two different sects within Islam." And she said, "Oh, kind of like denominations in Christianity?" And I said, "Not exactly, you know, because when the Methodists are mad at the Baptists, they don't blow them up. You know, they don't do that. So that's a big difference right there. Sunni and Shiite is this. It has to do with who is the successor to Muhammad. Muhammad died, and Ali Shia was a relative of his. Abu Bakr was an appointed leader. Sunnis went with Bakr, and the Shiites went with Ali Shia. He was actually murdered by the Sunnis, and that's where the enmity starts way back then. So 14 centuries, they've been at each other's throats. They have. Seriously, and we've seen this, whether it's Palestinians with Jews in Israel or Sunnis and Shiites, nothing ever brings them together except Jesus. Because when you reconcile with the Father, you can reconcile with others. It's the only way, really. We see that. We see Palestinians worshiping with Jews in Israel. I don't think the UN can pull that off, you know? I don't think that's going to happen. But anyway, so yeah, Sunnis and Shiites viciously hate each other. It's really bad. Very good. Very good question. So Sunnis would be more in the Arab world and Shiites more in, say, Iran, but there is crossover. Okay? Great question. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. And typically, so why they would say that, how could Jesus die on the cross? If he's God, couldn't he come off? And so do you guys know who Arthur Blessed is? Carries a cross around the world. We took him through the West Bank. And we were in Jericho and everything was going great. And this guy came running for me. His name is Nimmer. And man, he had steam coming out of his ears. And he said, "Hey, Mr. Christian, I'll become a Christian if you can answer this question." I said, "What's that?" And he goes, "If Jesus is so powerful, how come he couldn't come down off that cross?" Now, what he's thinking is, he's thinking through the eyes of Muhammad. What would Muhammad have done if he was on the cross? His leaders would have got him off, or somehow he would have gotten off, and death to everybody, right? He would have wiped him out. And so I said, "Nimmer, that's a good question, but man, that's an easy one, buddy. The reason he didn't come off the cross is because he didn't want to. Jesus said this, 'No one takes my life. I lay it down on my own accord.' And he stayed there because he died for my sins. I'm a sinner, and I'm sure you've done things that weren't right. He died for you too." So that's what we do. We try to elevate it to show what's really happening there spiritually. But sometimes it's a hard concept, okay? 8:14 has heard that I can go to 8:15. I'm going to close in 1 minute. Okay, yes. Yeah, I mean, if a woman is observant, you know, a man shouldn't shake her hand, different things like that. Invite him over, don't serve ham, you know, or something. Yeah, I mean, you know that. But really, here's the best. I'm glad you said that. Whatever happens, stay out of politics. Don't go there. They're going to ask you, who did you vote for, all that. dead end, don't go there. It's a sidetrack. Really, that's not going to solve the problem they have in their heart. So, just, you know, I don't get into it too much, but tell me about your country. That is like the all-time brick wall. And they want to know about that. What do you think about American politics? So we try to turn it back to them. I think that's probably one of the most offensive things. Yeah, I would go to a Middle Eastern restaurant and ask them what's something that you could get. You could get some falafels, you can get shawarma, and they'll know where that is. Do you guys have markets like that in restaurants? Just go, they'll show you. Yeah, it's awesome. Thank you. Great questions. I'll be out at the table afterwards, but it's been a joy to be with you tonight. Let me just pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you called us to live during these times. More people are coming to faith in Christ than ever before. I think this is the greatest generation, except the first generation with Jesus and the apostles. No question that was the greatest, but today you're moving in power. The Great Commission, it could be completed in our lifetime. So cause us to be faithful. Help us not to worship the gods of comfort and safety. Help us to risk. Help us to go to the mosque in our area. Help us to meet Muslims that are looking for a relationship with you, Jesus. And we pray we'd be faithful to lift you up. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, God bless you. Thanks.